morning we'll be turning to the Old Testament book of Jeremiah, chapter 18, verses 1 through 12, found on page 768 in your pew Bibles, if you'd like to follow along there. Jeremiah, chapter 18, verses 1 through 12. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him. And the word of the Lord came to me. He said, "Can I not do with you, Israel, as this potter does, declares the Lord? Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, Israel. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and will not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended to do for it. Now therefore say to the people of Judah and those living in Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says. Look, I am preparing a disaster for you and devising a plan against you. So turn from your evil ways, each one of you, and reform your ways and your actions." But they will reply, "It's no use. We will continue with our own plans. We will all follow the stubbornness of our evil hearts." This is the word of the Lord. If you've ever watched a documentary or have read any literature about the ancient world, you will know that archaeologists often find an abundance of pottery fragments in various regions around the world that give us small glimpses of how those ancient people lived. Ancient people used pottery for all sorts of things in their daily lives, from cooking to ceremonial rites and rituals, and even used it as part of their funerals. In other words, pottery was simply an integral part of life for people in the ancient world. This was before the age where things like copper and steel made for longer-lasting instruments, and after all, pottery was made from clay. Clay is cheap. Clay is readily available, and pots can be made simply by mixing clay and water together. Anybody can do it. A child can do it. It's all around you, and it's useful. All you really need to do is find the clay, find a little bit of water, take your hands, mold it together, and there you have something that is potentially quite useful. And because pottery was so easily and readily available, we can understand why archaeologists find it in such abundance when they're digging through these various sites around the world. Something else about pottery is that when it breaks, you can simply toss it out, make something new. It was strong enough to do a job for a time, but because it was made from clay, it was bound to break and crack and all sorts of other things simply by undergoing everyday normal use. I broke this thing. No matter. I'll just throw it out and I'll make something else. I'll go get some clay. I'll get some water. I'll make something else. Easy peasy, right? Of course, if you really wanted something that was not only functional and in some cases very beautiful, then you needed to visit somebody who was more of a specialist. You needed to visit a potter. The potter was very skilled at making vessels, from cooking pots to drinking cups to just about anything that you needed for everyday life. So what we can say is that everyone in the ancient world was intimately familiar with pottery. Now, we don't use pottery much in our modern world anymore, but if you're like me, you at least have a vague knowledge of how to make pottery, how pots are formed. I remember working with clay in my high school art class where we made things like ashtrays for our parents. I don't think we can probably get away with that anymore. In fact, I still have a vase that I made in high school sitting on our shelf at home. And I can tell you without a shadow of a doubt that it is ugly. It is awful. It's not even really good for anything because it's very narrow at the bottom, and it sort of comes up this way really wide and then gets really narrow again at the top. There's a small hole, I suppose, where you could maybe stick some water or something like that in there, but maybe a flower or two. But in reality, it's purposeless. And I think my wife keeps it for nostalgia because I made it. So thanks for that, honey. But I was thinking about my high school class as I studied this text from the book of Jeremiah. Most of you know that my wife and I are high school sweethearts. And I remember that I wanted to make her a special present one time, so I used my high school art class to do that, so I wanted to make her a vase. And once I got this basic shape of the vase done, well, I thought maybe I'd even go a little bit farther, so I made a little decorative piece that would sit right on top of the vase. I don't know why, I just thought it might be a good idea. It wasn't necessarily pretty, but gifts are from the heart, right? And after I finished forming the vase, after I finished this little pot that would sit on top, I was kind of happy with it. But the next day when I came to class, I discovered that that little piece that I made on top had been broken, knocked off. I don't know, maybe somebody did it on purpose. I didn't have time to remake it because I wanted to give her that gift. And so I just said, well, I guess we'll have to just do without. However, the day after that, when I came back to class, what I discovered was something actually pretty surprising. I discovered that someone else had seen that that little top piece was broken, and they decided that they wanted to help, and so they made me a new piece, and they stuck it on for me. I later discovered it was a friend of mine that did that for me. In other words, somebody had remade this piece of pottery that had been ruined so that the piece, if you can call it a piece, was whole again. And every time I hear a reference to the book of Jeremiah or sing a hymn about clay in the potter's hands, my mind goes back to that time in art class. And I realized if that image is so ingrained in my mind, how much more would it have been for those people of Judah and Jerusalem whose whole aspect of everyday life included pottery, pots, clay shaping. Every time they took a sip of water, there was that clay pot. Every time they washed the dust from their feet, there was that clay bowl. Every time they did anything, there was something to remind them about this aspect of pottery and shaping something to be useful. And that is why I think God moved the prophet Jeremiah to this powerful imagery that we find here in chapter 18. It's an image that would have been a constant reminder for the people of God about who he is and who he created them to be. But unfortunately, it also reveals another truth. Sometimes the clay used for pottery contains some defects. Sometimes the clay becomes too stiff to work with, too unpliable to form into really anything without the potter having to do all sorts of things to make it usable again. This image is what Jeremiah uses to talk about God's judgment on the people who have become tainted or unpliable on account of their willingness to literally forsake their God, to turn their back on God. And even though clay and pottery are not something that is part and parcel of our everyday lives today, the message behind the potter is one that is not only powerful, but it's one that we need to be ever mindful of. First thing that I'd like to point out this morning is that God is able to transform a life that has been deformed by sin. This is a universal message that has always been true. And yet this is also a message that is actually quite difficult for lots and lots of people. They just don't get it. They just can't receive it. You ever met a person who fully believes that they are beyond saving? Beyond the reach of God's power, too far gone because of what they have done in their lives for God's grace to have an effect on them? I have. I've met a few people like that. And I can tell you that there is no greater lie of the devil himself than for a person to believe that they are beyond the grace of God. That is a lie from the pit of hell itself. Satan would love to have people believe that they are no good, they are bad to the core, and that they have done so many horrendous things in their lives that they are simply outside of the possibility of God's salvation. And so they live hopelessly. And we call that a hopeless state, because it truly is a hopeless state. I've often wondered if there are people out there who don't come to church because they sort of believe that God wouldn't want them there anyway. I'm sure there's lots of people out there like that. I want to tell you that there is no sin that is too big for God's healing. There is nothing that is beyond the healing that our Lord Jesus Christ achieved for us on the cross. Abraham, the great father of our faith, was a liar. Moses, the great Moses, was a murderer. David, King David, the one that was after God's own heart, was both a murderer and an adulterer. Does your past compare with some of these great men that God used for his glory? Probably not. And yet God used them anyway. He healed them. He restored them. This is the word that came through Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. The book of Jeremiah is filled with lots and lots of messages about repentance because the people were guilty of breaking their covenant with God. They just could not keep it or did not want to. And so the context of Jeremiah's ministry was the period before the Babylonian kingdom came to siege the holy city of Jerusalem. This is what we call the period before the Babylonian captivity of the church, that 70-year period where the people of God are taken captive into the land of Babylon. We remember we talked all about that when we studied the book of Daniel. So a great deal of Jeremiah's message is warning the people of impending judgment if they did not turn back to their God. Of course, the people had thus far tuned out Jeremiah's call for repentance. This message of judgment, along with the people's unwillingness to heed the message, in fact, took its toll on Jeremiah, as you can probably imagine. He was prone to what we might call periods of depression and melancholy because of this message of judgment and the people not responding to that message. And it's partly for this reason that Jeremiah is also known as the weeping prophet. He's sad all the time. He cries a lot because he's just so upset about what God is going to do to his people if they would only turn back to them, to God, but they won't. And so it breaks his heart. But in this instance, the message of God, the message that God wants Jeremiah to give to the people, is going to come in the form of an object lesson. And as we said, this object lesson would be something that all people would be able to understand perfectly because pottery was such a common thing for them. So I went down to the potter's house, Jeremiah said, and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands, so the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him. The Hebrew word used here carries the meaning of corrupted, marred, spoiled. The clay was spoiled. It didn't do what it was supposed to do. So it seems to be the case is that Jeremiah was simply asked to watch what the potter was doing as he worked with his skillful hands at the potter's wheel. And what Jeremiah witnessed was a craftsman who started just doing what he does best. He was forming a pot. And no doubt the potter slapped this lump of clay onto his potter wheel. He wetted his hands and he began to slowly shape this clay into the likeness of a pot. But as the pot was being shaped, perhaps it began to get too thin at certain points. The edges got a little too thin. Perhaps there was too much moisture in the clay and it just wasn't keeping its shape as it was supposed to do. The pot began to lose its pot-likeness, we might say, until it was nothing more than a deformed mess. What should the potter do with this clay that just didn't quite work out with what he had planned? Should he just throw it in the garbage? Well, no, that's not the answer. The potter simply starts the process again and begins to shape the clay into something that is suitable to the material, works with the material. And it's interesting that there are no words that are exchanged between Jeremiah and this skillful potter working at the wheel. This was entirely a visual experience, and the reason for that is because no words were needed. The Lord will speak with Jeremiah, but there were no words needed between the one working at the wheel and the onlooking prophet. This was a visual message and one that I think that you and I can very easily imagine in our own mind's eye. What's the potter going to make as we look on? What's he going to form? Oh, I see, he's making a pot. But the clay kind of begins to fold over in his hands. Well, that doesn't look right. It becomes misshapen. So what does the potter do? He grabs it, he lumps it all together, beats it again, and starts afresh. Makes another attempt at forming the pot. So now what is he going to make? Is he going to try to make the same thing? Maybe he's going to make something new. We don't know. It's all in the mind of the potter. Whatever the potter's hands wants to shape, that's what he's going to make. And the power of the image is meant for us to understand that, hey, we are the clay. That's us. Our lives are the clay in the hands of Almighty God. Yes, sometimes our lives become disformed, misshapen. We lose the form of what we hope to be. Perhaps we had such high hopes and aspirations of becoming something much different than we actually turned out to be. but things haven't worked out. We made some mistakes along the way, perhaps some pretty big mistakes. You ever made any big mistakes? We've made some bad choices, and we've done some things that have really reshaped us into something else entirely. What can we do in situations like that? But that's not the question we should be asking, is it? What we should be asking is, what can God do with situations like that? This image of the potter that Jeremiah sees tells us exactly what God can do in those kinds of situations. He reforms us. He remakes us, reshapes us into something else. Doesn't discard us or throw us in the unusable pile. He simply reshapes our lives into another kind of usable and functional and perhaps even beautiful vessel. The sins we commit can deform us. Pretty good, can't they? But that never means that we're too far gone. Never. God can take a misshapen, broken, deformed life and transform it into something else entirely. And that is why the image of the potter is such a powerful and meaningful one to me, and I hope it is for you as well. God is able to transform a life that has been deformed by sin. But that brings us to something else that is vital, vital for us to remember. Each person must be willing to let God's power work in their own lives. Even though the image of the potter and the potter's wheel is a powerful one, it is only meant to demonstrate the kind of transforming power that God can provide for his people. The clay doesn't have a choice as to what shape it will eventually become, because that final form is up to the hands of the potter, the mind of the potter. And that is where the literal interpretation of the potter's wheel kind of comes to an end. We need to move beyond that literal image to now see the spiritual truth behind it, which is the willingness of the people to allow God's transforming power to work. Yes, God can and will absolutely reshape and remake a life that has been deformed by sin. He will do that. But the people, the clay, need to be willing to allow God to work. And the word of the Lord came to me. He said, "Can I not do with you, Israel, as this potter does, declares the Lord? Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, Israel." So now we know for certain that the potter is God, and that the clay is God's people. Did you know that God's people were not known for their great achievements of faith and devotion? Did you know that? You ever read the Old Testament? You can see that firsthand, can't you? In fact, from almost the very moment that God led them out of Egyptian slavery, led them to freedom, the people were rejecting what God wanted to do in their lives. But to simply keep their end of the covenant that they made with God was too hard for them. They failed. They couldn't do it time and time again. They complained, they rebelled, they rejected. They repeatedly forsook their God and worshipped other gods even, golden calves. "This is your God, Israel, who led you out of Egypt." Do you remember that passage? A golden calf didn't do that. That was God. So the question God gives to Jeremiah to share with his people is this: "Can I not do with you, Israel, as this potter does?" And of course the answer is yes. Of course he can. Of course God can reshape them and transform them into something new, despite how marred and tainted they have become. In fact, God is willing to do that. We can even say that God has the right to do that because he's God, right? The next few verses remind us of God's power and authority. "If at any time I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warn repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster that I had planned. If at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if that nation does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good that I intended to do for it." If you're listening carefully, you will have noticed that the theme of what God was saying was rooted in the willingness of the people to live in a manner that was pleasing to God. That was the key. In the first instance, a nation or a people might be committing great acts of evil, terrible, terrible, horrendous things, and they are deserving absolutely of God's judgment. And yet God states, "If that evil nation repents of that evil and turns to me, that I'm not going to do that judgment that they deserve. I'm going to show them mercy. I'm going to show them grace. And yet in the next instance, if God establishes a nation and that nation is meant to be blessed by God and to be fruitful, but instead that the people of that nation begin to do evil and turn their backs on God, God says the good things that I intended to do for that nation is going to turn into judgment. It's a flip. It's a 180. All based on what the people are willing to do. Are they going to be faithful to God or not? Again, in both instances, it is the willingness of the clay, the people, that will determine the shape of the finished vessel. And what that tells us is that we are no different. God's truth never changes, whether we're talking about a life of an individual or the life of a nation as a whole. In fact, the two are intimately connected, aren't they? Nations and individuals. A nation is nothing more than a group of people who share a common identity. What would a nation look like if each individual within that nation gave themselves over to the transforming power and work of God? Would our nation look any different? I bet it would. Much different than it looks today. You see, if we're willing to allow the transforming power of God to work in our lives, then God is willing and able to make us into something new. So new creations. And that is true no matter how deformed or tainted or unpliable we have become. But we have to be willing to let God work in our lives, don't we? Each person must be willing to let God's power work as the potter forms the clay. It's a wonderful image. But that also leaves us with the possibility of refusing to be remade, refusing to be reshaped by the hand of God. What happens to those who are unwilling? When the human heart becomes unwilling to be changed, the outcome always is God's judgment. We need to be clear that there is a fundamental difference between a person who thinks that they are too far gone for God's forgiveness and salvation versus a person who simply refuses to seek God's forgiveness. Very, very different things. The first believes that their sin is just too great to be forgiven, and so they are ashamed, and they live with that shame and that guilt all of their lives. But the other, in the second instance, doesn't care. And they decide to continue on in that deformed and tainted state, and they're perfectly happy with that. There's hope in the first instance, but not in the second. Now therefore say to the people of Judah and those living in Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says. Look, I am preparing a disaster for you and devising a plan against you. So turn from your evil ways, each one of you, and reform your ways and your actions. Well, there it is. There is the hope. There is a possibility of redemption and restoration and reformation. Judah and Jerusalem have fallen into the category of a nation that God had established to be blessed and to be fruitful, but something happened. Now that nation had done evil and is now in the path of God's judgment. And by the way, that is a constant message found throughout Scripture. It never changes. There's always hope for those willing to turn to God and repent of their sins. Always. Despite all the ways that God's people had turned their back on him and had forsaken their end of the covenant, God was willing to take them back, to remake them like clay in the hands of a potter, God says. But the question that remained was, would they listen to the words of the prophet? Finally, would they receive it? Would they turn back in humility and in repentance as God had asked of them to do? And the sad truth for those in Judah was that they ignored the message of God. The words spoken through the prophet Jeremiah, they had no interest at all in listening to his message or taking to heart the words that were meant to bring conviction to their souls. They were perfectly content leading their lives that no longer involved God really at all. And as we read in verse 12, but they will reply, it's no use. We will continue with our own plans. Is the theme song of hell. We will follow rather the stubbornness of our evil hearts, is really what they were saying. They had made up their minds, they no longer had any use for God in their lives. They found something else. In fact, to come to such a conclusion means that they had reasoned in their own minds that their current lifestyle was more than sufficient to provide for everything that they needed. But isn't that the decision that all people have to make if they reject the message of God? If a person hears about what God requires of them, they hear about his love, they hear about the possibility of judgment, and they ignore that or they reason away that message, and then what they have concluded is that they have no need for God. They have no reason to fear God. The life that they have made for themselves suits them just fine, and so they reject God's offer of transformation in order to continue on in their own current path, no matter where that might lead. Of course, they don't know where that's going to lead. In the case of Judah and the people of Jerusalem, they have known the blessings of God in their life, and they have decided for a different way, one that they have concluded is a better way, a more fitting way for the kinds of lives that they really wanted to lead. And so we can say, what a tragic mistake, and one that I think countless people make year after year and generation after generation. It's a choice to live without God. I don't need you. But as we read here, the rejection of God only leads to the judgment of God. If we break it down to its simplest form, God's blessing and grace flows to those willing to receive his blessings and his grace in their lives. But because God is just and holy, it means that God's judgment must deal with human sin. He has to. And when the human heart becomes so cold and turned against the call of God for repentance, the outcome is inevitably God's judgment. The people could have avoided that judgment had they only been willing to recognize their failings, repented of those failings, and returned to what God had originally called them to be. But they were not willing, and thus God's judgment would come. Jerusalem would fall, and the people of Judah would be taken into Babylonian captivity. The message of Scripture never changes. Sin will be judged according to the holiness and the righteousness of God, which is a message not only for those ancient people, but for every people. Every people and every generation who turn away from God's calling, come to me, be reformed, receive salvation. I can remake you. And if you say, no, I don't want that, then God will honor your wishes. But then you have to face the consequences. When the human heart becomes unwilling to be changed, the outcome is God's judgment. You are the potter. I am the clay. Mold me and make me. This is what I pray. Change my heart, O God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, O God. May I be like you. Those are the lyrics of the hymn that we often sing in worship. It's a good song. Have you ever really thought about what those words are asking? What they're saying? And perhaps more importantly, is that something that you are willing to ask God in your life? Change my heart, O God. Mold me and make me into whatever you want me to be. It's a big prayer, isn't it? The truth is, all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We know that. We can attest to that. We have not kept our shape. We've become tainted. We've become deformed. We are marred vessels. But our God is the potter. He can take a vessel that has been misshapen, scarred, even broken, and he can make it into something new and whole and beautiful again. Is that something that you need in your life? I think we all do, don't we? You need the hands of the potter to shape you into something that is according to his will. These words are for us too. Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, God says. If we're willing to come to our God, he's willing to remake us, to transform us, to renew us into the image of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the perfect example of what it means to be human, a sinless human. We can't do that on our own, but God can help us in each step of our way to make us into the image of Jesus Christ. May that be our prayer. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank you for this powerful message of love, because it is a message of love. We know that you loved us while we were yet sinners. and in the imagery of this passage, you loved us while we were nothing, while we were just a lump of clay, unshapen, perhaps even misshapen, unusable. But in your hands, you create us into something that is functional and beautiful and worth something. And so for all those people, Lord, who find themselves in a deformed state today, who find themselves as marred vessels, we pray that they would come to you, be willing to come to you, to be reshaped into the image of Jesus. Form us, bend us, transform us, we pray, according to your good and your perfect will. And it's in Jesus' name that we ask these things. Amen. Well, it is the first Sunday of a brand new month, which means that we are going to be celebrating Holy Communion. And we're going back to the old ways, so you can stay seated. And if you are still not comfortable, passing the plates and that kind of thing, the ushers will have available the little prepackaged things that you can use at your convenience. So just let the ushers know and they will give you that. So at this time, would the ushers come forward? I'm sorry, elders. There we go.